This evening I'd like to preach from part of Psalm 40, the beginning of that psalm, but as my text I'm taking the last verse, Psalm 40 and verse 17, and then as my context the first four or five verses. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And the phrase that I'd like to bring particularly to your attention is the one there after the description of ourselves. The Lord, and yet the Lord thinketh upon me. When I was preparing this message, I prepared it really from the point of view of the I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Then I read right through the psalm, and my heart was so moved when I read that closing verse and that phrase particularly, he thinketh on me. And what a very wonderful thought it is for every one of us here tonight, that whatever our thoughts may be, our concerns and our anxieties and our worries, whatever they may be, that we are able to know this truth, yet he thinketh on me. We often say to one another, don't we, when we have perhaps had a time of fellowship together, and we'll just make a little comment and say, I'll be thinking about you. Sometimes there is it's just a word, it's merely a sentence where we are saying, you know, goodbye or so long or something like that. Be thinking of you. Sometimes it has a deeper significance than that, when we really are saying to our friend, and we're thinking of what they may be going through, or some ordeal that they may have to go through, and we say with sincerity, not that the other is insincere either, we say with meaningfulness, I shall be thinking of you. And we know the difference between the offhand thinking of you, and I'll be thinking of you. And then in whatever situation you are in, it is a comfort to know that those who think highly of you and love you are thinking about you on that particular day or in that situation that you are in. And it is a very wonderful thing. But far more wonderful than that, and that is wonderful, is this verse here, that God thinks about you and about me. And that in this lovely psalm, and a very moving psalm too, and the one that we've sung as a paraphrase, yet in all his activity, in all the busyness of his affairs, in all the immensity of what he must be and what he does, which is far beyond any dimension of thought that you and I can have, yet he thinketh on me. And that's greater than any friend is able to do, because he's able to be nearer to me than any friend can when we are separated. And even if a friend is present with us, that God is able to be nearer than a friend who may be sitting shoulder to shoulder with us. So this closing verse we have, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. It seems strange, doesn't it, that a psalm that begins with waiting patiently ends with no tarrying. But it is because there is that request of asking God not to tarry or to delay that the person is able to say, with that knowledge, I'm able to wait patiently for my God. And knowing that the thoughts of God are not idle thoughts, but they are positive. Now I want us to think of ourselves, or you think of yourself and I think of me. What kind of thoughts do you think God has about you? Not about your neighbor or somebody at the other end of the church, but about you. He thinketh on you. Yes, your needs. The God that our blessed Savior described is the one who knows of the fall of a sparrow and the hairs on our head. things that you and I would be quite oblivious about. It wouldn't worry us at all if this church were in the countryside and we walked 3 or 4 miles on a summer's evening and a couple of sparrows fall and die in the road. We'd hardly notice. And yet he would. He would know the fall of a sparrow. We don't know about the hairs on our head either. And yet he knows what seems to be a trivial detail like that. What is being communicated is this. He knows my innermost being. He knows my deepest longing. He knows my greatest fear. He knows my wildest hope. He knows my truest need. And there is nothing that can be hid from him. And he thinketh on me. That in itself is a very wonderful thing. And whatever the situation of any single person here may be tonight, if you have any regard for God at all, then that kind of God, you must agree, must be a very wonderful God. A God who thinks and thinks of you and little me. A God who thinks of the little details and the events in your life. If you and I should write to the government or to any important person or the Lord Mayor or anybody and tell them, would you like to know what kind of a day I've had? They will be too bored to read about our day. Yet he cares. Or if you wrote a letter and said, would you like to know what I'm worried about regarding tomorrow? They wouldn't have the time to read the letter or the ability to be able to encompass all the letters of all of us, let alone of Cardiff or of Wales or of Britain. Yet he knows and he cares. This is the kind of God that we are talking about. And this is the God that we are told about in Scripture. He thinketh on you. Now let's go to the beginning of this psalm here. It's a very lovely psalm. All of it is rich, and I'll draw from a few other verses as well, but it would take too long to go systematically through the psalm, but the beginning is a little section on its own, nevertheless. And I have a little heading here to help us, something we all know about, perhaps in different ways. It describes, first of all, here the situation of the unbeliever, or the time before you came to the Lord, or indeed, there are times like this, perhaps, that can be described in the experience of a believer on another level. And I describe it as the pit of sorrow. Now, what is this pit of sorrow? Now, I'll read you the verses here. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. That's why I'm poor and needy. Because as a human being, if I begin to think at all about eternal issues, or the destiny of my immortal soul, I immediately come up against the poverty of myself and my terrible inability and my frailty. And we can understand the language of King David as he speaks like this. As a king, he says he's poor. He has plenty of money. As a king, he says he's needy. And yet his needs were all met as far as his comfort were concerned. But he's not talking about those things. He says, I am poor and needy, and I'm glad of this. God thinks about me. Now, what are we really talking about? This pit of sorrow can be described in many ways. It is a place that we can say where we are conscious of our need, where we can say, I have a longing in my heart that I cannot really describe it. I know that I'm missing out on something great in my life. There is a missing link in this life of mine. And we can go through a whole variety of things of that nature. Or indeed, it can be not only that, that we realize also something of the limitations of our characters and our personalities and our sin. Sometimes it takes us a long time to see our own sin. But it is important to see that wrong things means that we sin. It is important to see that breaking the law of God is a sin against God and against the holy law of God. we are vaguely aware of it, and we put it in rather naive little terms by saying laughingly sometimes, well, I'm not perfect. Meaning to say that we've got a pretty high opinion of ourselves, but we wouldn't like you to think that we're kind of boasting about it, but we think we're pretty good. Yet we do allow that little chink there in our armour and say, well, I'm not perfect, maybe. And that is a starting point, at least. And where God will say, well, I agree wholeheartedly with you. You are not perfect. Indeed, you are far from perfect. And the psalmist here describes it in verse 12 in this way. For innumerable evils, can count them. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold of me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Now, can you see something of the drama of that verse there alone? You know, sometimes you can talk to a person and they will not be convicted of their sin. And then you feel, well, possibly you're making a mistake. That is the Bible really right here? And these people seem so good. And they seem so virtuous. And they hold on to their virtue. They hold on firmly to it. And then if they come to the Lord at all, the capitulation is so complete that it amazes you. Because their self-discovery, they fight against it because they dare not look at the depth of their sin. They fight against the conviction of sin. Because if they look at their hearts, they've got some idea that it's pretty horrible, and they don't want to know. And so they prefer to talk about improvement and getting better and doing your best and being kind, and a big kind of smoke screen over their lives, and hiding what they really are and deceiving themselves. King David was no more wicked than any other man. As wicked, he was the kind of the average kind of wickedness, the sinfulness of a man. But listen to what he says when he faces up to himself. Innumerable evils have compassed me about, and mine iniquities have taken hold of me. Shall I stay there for a moment? Speak to many here tonight. Now, some and many are the Lord's. Some perhaps are desiring to know the Lord. But we'll all understand this, that there are sins that we love. They are called in scriptures our besetting sins. Oh yes, sin is very attractive. And so attractive, says King David here, that there are sins that lay hold of us. As if they embrace us so tightly, and we embrace them, and we will not let them go. And in order to keep on to them, we will not admit their sins. And we will not be called sinners. We indeed can have a whole denomination, eliminating from its hymn book every reference to sin and every need for pardon. Because they dare not look. Because they dare not face the reality of it all. It is a temptation also, even in the evangelical faith. It is easy to preach about the Christ that will bring you joy and peace and happiness and leave out sin and leave out repentance and leave out the need to be right with God and have a kind of a cover glossy story that is attractive, because we will be afraid that if we preach the truth about people that they would turn their backs upon us and they would no longer want to know. All is about sin. All this about iniquity. We are tired of hearing about it. Perhaps we've only heard it twice. But we are tired of hearing about it. Why? They will not face up to the reality of what they are. Sin lays hold upon a person and never means to let go. And its grip is stronger than you and stronger than me. And will not let go unless another power intervenes. For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold of me, so that I am not able to look up. And he goes back to say, they are more than the hairs on my head, therefore my heart faileth me. When I begin to think, sometimes you have people saying this, you'll have heard this kind of phrase many a time. I've sometimes spoken to older people when they have become convicted of their sin, and they realize that the truth is the evangelical faith, and they say something like this, but I'm too old. And they don't want to face up to their sin. And so what they do, they put it in another way by saying, well, look, I might as well now, it's a bad job of my life, I might as well finish it off and be done with it all, and that's the end. But it's not the end. But they don't realize it's a beginning of horrors. But you'll have that kind of attitude. I'm far too old to change in my ways now. I grant you that you've got a point. I grant you that you've got something. But I'm far too old. That is, my heart faileth me. I am not able to look up. It's too late now. If I'd heard this when I were a young man or a young woman, maybe then, maybe at that time, at an impressionable time in my life, but I cannot look up now. I cannot admit that all my life has been wrong. I cannot admit for all my ability that I have followed a path that is not a correct one. My heart faileth me, so that I am not able to look up. Yet this king, King David, faced up to what he was and described this pit as it was, as a horrible pit. A horrible pit and clingy clay and miry clay. A kind of a pit that if you try and scratch your way out, you can't. Its slopes are slippery and far too steep and far too high. It's a horrible pit, a dreadful place. And not only that, it clings to you. So you yourself become as slippery as the slopes themselves, and there seems to be no way out at all. Yet he thinketh on me in the pits. Do you see it? He thinketh on you and on me in the horrible pits, in the miry clay. God came to call sinners, not self-righteous people who say, well, I'll see what I can do on my own. People who are on the pit and try to whitewash it from inside and try to deceive themselves. But also realize, I am in a horrible pit. I am in a mess. He came to save them. And that's a wonderful thing. As we are in the pits, yes, then, even when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. That's the wonderful thing. And so we are able to look at the picture in this psalm. It goes into details, and yet there is an overall picture here. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. I'm going to suggest this to you tonight. What can I do towards my salvation? If I offer him good works, they're tainted with sin. If I offer him faithfulness, I'm incapable of doing it. If I offer him love, it is ruined by self-love. If I offer him faith, my faith is fickle. If I offer him my trust is unreliable. Is there anything I can do in this horrible pit? Yes, says the scripture. Cry. Cry out to God. That's the advice. There is nothing else. I have nothing. You know the hymn we shall be singing shortly. Nothing in my hands I bring. There is nothing in my heart. There is nothing in my mind. There is nothing in my body. There is nothing in my soul. There is nothing in my living. There is nothing in me. So I am in a horrible pit. What shall I do? Have a good old howl then. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Do you believe that's true? So many illustrations. The one that I love by our blessed Saviour is when there's a big crowd pressing on him, and he was going to speak to some place, and then he turned to his disciples and said, "Who touched me?" Do you remember the incident? And they were, they weren't sarcastic, but they were smiling and said, "Well, what a silly thing to say." They didn't say it like that. It's implied there. But the throng press upon you. Like you imagine now coming out of a football crowd. And have you ever, sometimes I had this terrible experience once when I was about 14 or 15 of being caught in a football crowd. I was not guilty of having been there. I say that because I'm not the slightest bit interested in games. But I must have mistimed it and came home when I got into the football crowd. And then, have you ever been in a football crowd? Well, I have then. And when your feet are lifted up, and you're just carried with the crowd like that. Well, those who are familiar with football matches, and many are, will know what I mean by that. It's a most terrible experience when you are carried like that. And supposing now, if you are lifted off your feet, and you're being carried to the crowd, and you say, "Who's touching me?" Well, it's a ridiculous thing to say. They were pressing on him like that. Yet he was aware that there was one little woman plucking on him, "Help." That's what she's saying. "Help." It's a wonderful thing to say. She was in a horrible pit, in the miry clay, and she cried, "Help." And so Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And then she came forward, and he helped her. There are crowds in this world, crowds and crowds. And describing it by a football crowd, I'm not speaking against games at all, as you know that. What I'm trying to describe is the crush of a crowd. We live in a world where the population is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, yet he thinketh on me. The population of Wales is getting, and Britain is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, yet he thinketh on me. Our cities are getting larger and larger and larger, yet he thinketh on me. And the world in its sin seems to be going faster and faster and faster, and yet he thinketh on me. Don't you think that's wonderful? In the pit of sorrow, yet he thinketh on me. That's one thing. Then the place of salvation. Are you there? I wonder how many tonight are able to say that I'm in the place of salvation. I'm not asking you now if you are nice. I'm sure you are all very, very nice. Oh, you look lovely, right? I'm sure that you are nice. Well, I'm not sure either. Yes, you are very, very nice. But I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking, are you clever? And I can see that you are brilliant, right? I'm not asking that question either. That isn't what we are asking. I'm asking you, are you saved? Are you saved from a pit far worse than the pit of unbelief? The pit of hell? Are you saved for heaven? A joy far greater than any joy than clinging sin like miry clay can cling to you now? Are you saved? That's the important thing. And when it comes to the last analysis, there is nothing more important in all this world and eternity than that, a place of salvation. And let me tell you this now, God does not desire that you should perish. It is his will that you should be saved, and that is in Scripture. And we cannot deny that fact. Now then, how we come to that place of salvation. Let's look now how it is described here. Verses 1 and 2. He, God, inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. Now, that's figurative language. Now listen to it. He brought me up out of a horrible pit and from this sticky, clingy clay, and put me on a firm foundation on a rock, and establish my goings. That's a picture that we have there. Well, what does it really mean? The picture itself is vivid. And my feet on a rock, what a relief. After this slippery and slimy kind of clay and stuff, what a relief to be upon a rock. And how did it happen? And here it is. God inclines his ear. Now, that is describing in a human way what God is doing. It isn't God leaning over and listening like that. It isn't like that. It is God in his infinite knowledge, knowing that at last there's a cry from your pits. That is what he's saying. And he can hear that cry. It may be only a whisper, and you're looking round in case somebody heard you. In case one of your friends is beginning to see a change or an interest in religious things. And they are hard days. We are living in terrible days. You can say all ages are terrible. But you know this, that if little children today admit they're going to Sunday school in school, they're mocked. We haven't known a time like that in this country for a long time. If young people admit any interest in religious things, they are spurned, and all sorts of names are tagged on to them. Let alone how it is when we then go into our respective spheres or wherever we may be. And so we kind of cry from our heart and a quick look around. Did anybody hear? But however shy and however quiet the cry, if it was for God, he hears. That's a wonderful thing. He inclined his ear unto me and heard my cry. And he gets hold of you and lifts you up and puts you on a rock. Let me describe to you now. Let us go to scripture here and use a hymn as well. The scripture I'll use is 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. Verse you probably all know off by heart. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now, what exactly is that reference? Listen to it again. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. What a strange verse. Looking at it like that, it would have very little meaning unless you are familiar with Scripture. It's referring to one incident, but I'm going to refer to two in the life of Moses. Moses wanted to see God. He wanted proof that there was a God that was irrefutable, undeniable. Show me thy glory, he says. Show me the wonder of what thou art. He was asking too much. God was very kind to him. And God then put him in a rock in a little cleft there and covered Moses with his hand. Then he passed by. And then he took his hand away and allowed Moses to see his back parts disappearing away. That's one. That is not the reference here, but it's linked in the hymn. The other is this, that when they were traveling in the wilderness, they were without water, and Moses was told by God to strike a rock of all things, and he struck this rock, and water came, and their thirst was quenched. Those are the two things that we can link here. The one in the verse is this. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And what we are really saying here, there is a greater rock than the rock that was cleft for Moses to have his request. There is a greater rock than the rock that was struck for water to quench their thirst. And that rock is the rock of ages. And the rock of ages is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the reference there in the verse we have here. Now I'm sure you'll follow it. And they drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now then, let us now look at Calvary and look at the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. And what do I find there? I find these two truths about him there. He is struck. His side is cleft. And from his wounded side, water and blood flow down. And what is this represented of to me? It is that I can hide in him. Because the shedding of his blood is a penalty for sin, a punishment for sin. So if we put it pictorially, to be immersed in that blood means to be washed in that blood and to be forgiven. So we hide in that rock. We hide in the pardon of Christ. We are covered with the merits of his purity and his forgiveness. So he is cleft for me. So he is my hiding place. But also, there is a thirst in a human being. A thirst that cannot be satisfied. We can try many things. One little hymn puts it like this. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and so on. I read this morning this by Augustine. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. There is a longing, there is a hunger, there is a thirst in the hearts of men and women. That is why we wildly follow after pleasure. There's nothing wrong in ordinary amusements, whatever it may be, whether it is in sports or in music and these things. They are innocuous and they are harmless things. But you see people immersing themselves in them. Or in any sphere that you like to name, some good, some bad, some indifferent. I am not interested in whether they have merits regarding them or demerits or whether they are good, bad or indifferent. What I'm saying is we are living in a world where we try to hide from God in these things and we shall never, never be satisfied. We can drink deeply of the most beautiful music and it will never quench my thirst. We can drink deeply of the most beautiful poetry, and it will never quench my thirst. We can play energetically of the most beautiful sports in the world, and it will never satisfy my longing. Do you see what I'm saying? These things in themselves are harmless, but they can never meet my need. They can never quench my thirst. They can never help or meet my deepest longing. But he can, and from his riven side also there is water, that if I drink of this living water, I shall never thirst again. You see, the two are very beautiful. Jesus Christ cleft for me, and there his blood flowed for me, and I hide from the wrath of God. In the pardon of Christ, the waters, the living waters of Christ that quenches my thirst and satisfies my longing and fulfills me as a human being and brings me into a reality that is so great. So I say about Jesus Christ, rock of ages, a rock which is a hiding place, a rock which is a place of pardon, a rock which is a drinking place. A rock which quenches my thirst and satisfies my longing. That is Jesus Christ. When he went to Calvary and that rock was struck there, God was thinking about me. And God was thinking about you. Let me illustrate it. Here is a cross. And there are two thieves. I don't know what their record was. They'd broken the Roman law in some way or another. There they are. One of them blasphemes. The other one faces up to the reality of death and the reality of facing God. And he realizes something that he cannot afford to play with. And he talks to Jesus Christ. To me, this is one of the most touching, one of the most amazing things. Whilst he is working out our atonement, he has time to talk to a sinner. Now, is not that wonderful? Think. The Prince of Glory, there on Calvary, how easily he could have turned to this sinner that was even asking to be remembered in paradise. How easy could he turn and say, wait a moment, I'm far, far too busy. This is my hour. This is where the penalty for sin is being paid. It would be correct. This is what the prophets have foretold. I am the Messiah, and I am bearing the burden of the sin of the world. Don't interrupt me. Leave me alone to pay the penalty of sin. I'll deal with you later. And this man said, but I'm dying. If it's later, it'll be too late for me. So the Savior turns to him. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Yet he thinketh of me. Very beautiful. Very wonderful too. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Do you remember this line? Wash me, Savior, or I die. Not only the grave, but a second death. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the cry of that other thief on the cross, you see. He's crying out for help. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The point of salvation is a realization of that. And he lifts you from your dirt and from your sin and from that horrible pit and the clinging clay and puts you on redemption ground. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Then lastly, and established my goings, the path of sanctification. Notice, a pit that gets you nowhere of any value. A rock where pardon is established for you. And then a God who gets you moving. Listen to the words. And established my going. No longer will I be in a pit of sorrow and a pit of despair and a pit of sin. I have a new direction to my life. I have a new destination to my life as well. He has established my life. Listen to the description of the life of the believer now. Verse 4. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. What kind of a man is this? A man who is no longer proud and struts in his life. No longer turns aside to lies, but who trusts the Lord. And to him, this is far, far more important than anything else in life, than anything else in this world, that he trusts the Lord, not anymore in foolish pride, not in the way of lies anymore, but walk the path of trusting the Lord, trusting him for salvation, trusting him for grace to help in each day, obtaining mercy and finding grace to help in time of need, living on a life of trust. Look at verse 3 with me. What does it do to you? He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Now, whatever does that mean? Shall I tell you? That when a man or a woman may be soundly converted, truly reborn and forgiven, and unashamedly standing for the work of grace in the situation where they are living in, it terrifies those who live in the pit. It spreads fear into those who delude themselves. It puts a fear of hell and a fear of death and a fear of God into them. Why? What's he done? The transformation. This man now no longer loves my lies. This man now no longer supports a way of dishonesty. This man now no longer enjoys pride and the things of pride. He actually enjoys God. And in their hearts, they can see that this man is fully satisfied. And they fear. They fear because they see he's got something they haven't got. And many will believe because of that. That's evangelism too. So that you and I, wherever we are, shall be living examples of those who have been taken out of the pit and established on a rock, and our goings established by God. Many shall see it and shall fear and trust in the Lord. And in this way, he thinketh of you. Many here tonight may be saying, I'd like to get out of my pit. I agree. I'd like to be on that rock of ages. I agree. But it's not that part that worries me. The part that worries me is that going afterwards. Where will I go? I'll tell you. A narrow way. That's narrow all the way. See, truth is narrow. Oh, yes. Purity is narrow. It will not compromise with grey areas. It will not look to the left or to the right. It is narrow all the way, but its destination is glory. That's the wonderful thing. You might say, well, that's all right. I would be willing to walk that narrow way, except that those who are on the broad way will be having a good old giggle and a laugh at me. He said, don't worry. I shall be thinking of you. Look at the picture now. In the pit, he thinks upon you, and he hears your cry, picks you up, brings you to the Savior. There on Calvary, he thinks of you, he washes you, and satisfies your deepest longing. Then he sets you on a clean path. Not going to be an easy one, you say. And he says, don't worry, I'll be thinking of you. What do you mean, Father, when they're mocking you? Not only will I be thinking of you, I will be with you. You may have to suffer for your religion. Well, what then, Father? Not only will I be thinking of you, I will be with you. Well, can you remember me all the time, Father? And he'll smile and say, I don't miss a thing. We've heard that phrase many times, our little children, haven't we? They said, he doesn't miss a thing. And our great God doesn't miss a thing. Not even the slightest flutter of anxiety. Not even the tiniest insult that comes your way. He doesn't miss a thing. He thinketh on you. Then when we come to the verge of Jordan, he thinketh of me. When I sink into his depths, he thinketh of me to such a degree that underneath are the everlasting arms. And in the day of judgment, he'll look at me and say, that's right, I've been thinking a lot about you, and I think the world of you. How much do you love me, Father? I'll show you how much. Look at Calvary from heaven. You only saw it from earth, and that was wonderful. But look at the cost from heaven. And we will begin to sing a hymn, Worthy the Lamb, on such a note, in such a dimension, that this earth can never attain. No congregation so vast or so wonderful, no music so beautiful that he can express it, because it is in heaven alone that they can fully appreciate how he thought about us and how much he thought that he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, do you like that psalm? Do you love this Savior? Are you on this way, or are you in the pits? Wherever you are, he thinketh of you. Don't turn away from such good thoughts. Don't turn away from such gracious love. Don't turn away from so wonderful a God and so glorious a Savior. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee and ask thee to help us. Help struggling souls. Help those who desire thee. Help those who know thee. That we might be aware that we are in the hands of a God, and that we are never out of thy thoughts, never out of thy grace, never out of thy care. May we also be able to say, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Amen.